in studying for this, felt that it was best to break this up into two separate sermons this morning. We will, Lord willing, be covering the first three verses, but we will read the first six. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brother, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of heaven. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you'll be here this morning with us. Pour down your Spirit upon us here this morning as we glean from your word. It is the request of every time your word is opened here, every time we break your word here, Lord, that you give us the ability to set all the affairs of this life aside so that we can wholly, solely glean from your word. Feed me this morning. Feed the church this morning. May we take in all that you had Paul write here, Lord, and be so thankful that we too can say, but now we are delivered from the law. I thank you, God, for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. It was said that a young lady was speeding through a small Georgia town. And as she was speeding through this small Georgia town, a police officer had pulled her over for doing 70 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour speed zone. The police officer that pulled her over issued her a ticket for $100. She was really upset about this $100 because she was unable to afford the $100, which found her in a place where she would end up before the judge in the court. When she entered the courtroom that day, the judge said, you were found guilty of doing 70 miles an hour in the 55. Is this true? She said, this is very true. He said, the judgment is that you will either pay $100 or you will spend the weekend in jail. The lady quickly began to cry, saying, I'm guilty, but I can't afford to pay the $100. Nor do I want to be locked up in jail for the weekend either. She cried, please help me. Have mercy on me. I cannot pay the ticket. I do not want to go to jail. Can you please just have mercy on me? The judge matter-of-factly replied to her, ma'am, I am sorry for your situation, but I cannot change the law. The law says that you have to either pay the $100 or spend the weekend in jail. The rules are the rules, and I cannot change the rules. Starting to tear up even more, realizing what is hanging in the balance for her, that she will be spending the weekend in jail, with a small crying voice, she said, could you please just have mercy on me? The judge, beginning to be moved by this looked down on her and pushed himself back from the bench. He zipped down his robe and hung it to the side. He then picked his regular jacket up off of the rack, and he walked down and stood beside the girl. He reached into his wallet. He pulled out $100 bill and placed it upon the bench. He then walked back up to his desk, took his regular jacket back off, and zipped his robe back up, and went and sat down at the bench, and again said to the young lady, you have been found guilty of going 70 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour speed zone. The law is the law. I cannot change it. The law says you must either pay $100 or go to jail for the weekend. After a short pause, the judge said, ah, so I see. Someone else has already paid the price. Listen, my friends. What we will see today is that a law that could not be broken, it is a law that has been pronounced. It is a law that judgment is required. Payment must be given to satisfy this law. As Ephesians 2:4 says, right? Something must be given. And it was nothing that we could do. It was but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Right. When God seen us speeding down the highway of sin, doing 70 and a 55, going down this sinful path, he in his deity looked down upon us, unzipped the robe as this righteous judge that he was, put upon himself the guilt of humanity, and came to this earth and paid the debt and satisfied this law in which we could never satisfy. He came down in this and died on the cross. He paid the price that we could never, ever pay. And soon we will see that not only did he pay the price, but he rose again from on the third day. He ascended into heaven in the robe that he took off while he was paying our debt. The good news of the gospel is that a bill that we could not pay has already been paid. It has been paid by God himself.
Thank you, Lord.
In the person of Jesus Christ.
Right.
That is good news this morning.
Amen.
This is why Paul, in this verse 6 of chapter 7, says, but now we are delivered from the law. Paul is preaching to these believers. Some of these people are non-believers, but he's trying to get them to realize something so amazing that's happened. He wants them to clearly see where they stand in the presence of the law. And while he's trying to tell them what God has done, while he's telling them that Jesus had came upon this earth and died for their sins, they just keep crying. The law says, and Paul is saying, I hear what the law says, but look and see what Christ has done. Paul is trying to assure them that we have a righteous judge who has interceded for us on our behalf. And all they see is law. Now, let's not forget the law.
Right.
This does not mean that the law is bad. The other question is, what law are they exactly speaking of here? Are they speaking of the Old Testament commandments that we know? Are they speaking of just Old Testament law? Paul says, I speak to them that know the law. This is general. This is the law. Listen, even the Gentiles, right? We'll find that they are not under the Old Testament Jewish law, but yet we find in Rome Gentiles that are saved. Paul says, I speak to them that know the law. Why is this general? As we said, because there's not only Jews, but there's Gentile people here. And also realize that the Gentile people are also under natural law. Paul emphasizes this here, that we are all detainees of the law. Man who is born of man and woman, it is everyone of every kind, of every race, of every queen, every creed, born of a man and a of a woman have once in their life, maybe still to this current day, if they are not saved, been detained by the law. This is not to be mistaken, but to say that the law is bad. How do we know such a thing? Paul goes on to say in verse 12 of Romans chapter 7, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Solomon would go on to say in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. David would say in Psalms 119:97, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, in verse 4, he would say, giving this last commandment that we actually even have in the Old Testament, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I command unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgment. God's law is good.
Amen.
But Paul is bringing them to this point that they are freed from this law. They're free from this when they place their faith in Christ. If this law is good, right? If we step back and say and think of whether if this law is good, because the Bible says God's law is good, then why do they need to be free from something that is good? You can imagine the thoughts that are going on in their head as we're hearing Paul say this. I imagine when the law was given to them as they read the accounts that Moses went up into the mountain and he met with God and God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and he came down and they couldn't even touch the bottom of the mountain and Moses comes down and his face is glowing. Just imagine the account of them receiving this law. And now what they have is Paul coming on the scene saying, this law you need to be free from. This law you need to be free from. And they're saying, do you understand that God gave us this law? And now you're telling us that we need freedom from it? Don't you see that God gave it to us? And everything that we needed to be free, God has already gave us. And the truth was, they were not free. They were under the burden. They were under the yoke. And this continuously happened in the New Testament. If you were to read Acts chapter 15, Peter was encountering some of the other Jews as the Gentiles were being saved. And what did we see? That the Jews people were trying to put back on the Gentiles. They were trying to put back upon them what Peter called the yoke. The yoke. Why are you trying to put them back under the yoke of the law? He would go on to tell them, why are you trying to put this burden upon them? Not even our forefathers could handle the burden of this law, the burden of this yoke. This is not to say that the law is bad, though. But this is to stop forcing these people. He's saying this is not a bad yoke. Is it bad to be yoked to the law? No, it's not. But what is bad is when you yoke yourself to the law in means of salvation. When you take the law and apply it as a possibility where you can actually work your way to heaven. Is the law bad? If the law is so bad, then why would David say, oh, how I love thy law? How can a believer say, I love to look and love to read and study the law of Moses? How could David say, I love to meditate about these things all the day long? For us who are saved, we should be able to say, oh, how I love God's law. Why? Because we understand the purpose of this law. We know that the law showed us our need of Him. We also realize what? That we are incapable of keeping this law. Well, what can be said of God's law towards us then? God's word is good. God's law is good. The problem simply remains, which has been the problem since the fall. We are not. This is a problem. God's law is good. His commandments are holy. We cannot keep His commandments, which means what? We sin against Him. When we realize His word, we realize that there is something wrong in us. This is what God's word has done for us. This is not what was happening with some of the legalistic Jews. instead of realizing that God's law showed them their need of something more, they became legalistic. They became rule-oriented. They became this law became a means of salvation. And in truth, the law was supposed to be a means which pointed them to salvation. This was the struggle. The believers in Rome had missed what God was trying to show them about the law. Instead of seeing that this is good and we are not, instead of seeing that this law made them aware of sin, that it would make them in need of salvation, as we said, they became so legalistic. Now, while Paul is preaching this, there were some who did not like the law. Why? Why would they like the law? Because it required them to behave a certain way. Now, if you don't want to behave godly, there's a problem already. But realize, this is the legalistic mindset. They didn't like the idea of the law just because they would have to obey the law. Their behavior, their conduct, it applied to them. Also, in the same breath, there was another situation. This gospel that Paul would be giving to these people who didn't want to obey the law because it would basically control how they live, they liked the idea of this gospel. Because I repent of my sins, I place my faith in Jesus Christ, and now I can live however I want. This Paul also circles back in these six verses and corrects this and says, this is also wrong. The law is good, but salvation is only through faith, by grace. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, as any man should boast. It is not going to be of works. So, what does this mean for us? It means that Paul is trying to tell these people here, salvation by faith doesn't give you a right to sin. Also, this law is not bad, yet it produces a burden upon you that you can never satisfy.
Right.
This is the struggle with this law. Once they would never gain the salvation through works, as we said in Titus chapter 3, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And well, there was also some who was going back to the other side. It gave the opposite appeal. People were accusing Paul of preaching a lawless gospel, a lawless message. But in this text, he makes it clear, grace through faith does not give you a license to live as a sinner. The first six verses of Romans chapter 7 give us clear insight of our current relationship to God for those who are saved, and it also lets us see the current relationship of those who are lost with the law. This was not promoting this lawlessness, though Paul was being combated with it. Paul was proving a point that they made the law something that it was not by putting people under a burden that they could never carry, yet it promoted a legalistic nature. We ask ourselves, what does this text have to do with us today? How is this going to apply to our lives today? Do we know people who are struggling with grace versus Mosaic law? Do we know this? Is this the application of the text? Do we know people who are alive today in this world, right, who say that they are on good terms with God? They say that they have everything in line. Hey, my spiritual life is in check. Yet, when you observe the personal life, they are also living lawless. You see, this text very much applies to our lives today. We live in a lawless nation. Why? Not only to man's law, we don't obey man's law. We see what's going on in today. We see what's happening in the Capitol. Well, they're not obeying man's law. And if they was obeying God's law, they would have never stormed the Capitol either.
Right.
So what's the problem? The problem is we live in a lawless nation. Now, the legalistic approach would be, since you want to do these things, and you're going to violate the law, you create another law to protect you when you do this violation. I think that they said that there were some 654 laws added to the original law in the Bible. That these legalistic minds that they just continue. This became a serious burden. Do we recognize that The people who were trying to keep this law were trying to do physical works to get themselves to heaven. Now, this will apply to us today. Yes, I know if you live in this community, you have experienced exactly what I experienced. That means that you have had people come to this, come to your house, giving you, promoting their religion to you. Now, why would they do such a thing? Is it because they want to tell you about Jesus? They want to tell you about something, and they say and try to say that it's your God, but it's not your God, not if you worship the God of the Bible. But the problem is here. The reason that they show up at your house is because they believe that these works of showing up at your house is what secures them in heaven. See, you'll never find such a false text in Scripture supporting salvation through works. You can see what's unfolding here in Romans when Paul writes this letter, and you can also see it is very applicable today. Even more, we also realize what's happening here in Rome, and we see the danger of legalism in our churches today. Legalism in a church is an extreme danger when you develop a mindset of not of grace, not of love, but when you're sitting here micromanaging everyone, when you micromanage instead of worrying about their own spiritual life, and worrying about them growing, and worrying about them coming closer to the Lord, you are taking the Word of God and picking them to pieces when you should be taking the Word of God and strengthening them so they can walk in this newness of life.
Amen.
Also, we can see here the havoc that legalism can reign in our own Christian life. Why? Why can we see such a thing? Because when we try to take the law and we exclude what has really happened in our life, when we focus on the law so much that we lose sight of what Christ did on Calvary, we become beaten. We become burdened. We become, in our own hearts, we see ourselves as failures, that we just give up, and we're just not even going to try. Why? Because we can never keep the law. And I keep have to reassure this. We don't have to keep the law. We should strive to keep the law. We should strive to live holy. But the truth is, no one, not even after salvation, will we ever be able to keep God's law. Now, Paul sets out to explain to them exactly what it means to be a detainee of this law. Who is detained of this law? Everyone. We already said this. Every race, every creed, every kind, anyone who was born of a man and a woman has been detained by this law. This is from the Adamic fall. You cannot beat this. Romans 5:12. We are all under this curse. So what's the hope? Romans chapter 7, verse 1. A deliverer from the law is given. How can one be delivered from this law? How can we be taken from the grasp of this law? He says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Paul is going to make it clear that while a man is alive, there is no escape from the law. He appeals to them, preparing to give them an example of their law, which we're going to cover this morning. The example he gives them in verse 2 and 3 is to help them explain. He wants them to understand how we could ever get to verse 6, to me, which is the apex of this chapter, that we can say, but now we are delivered from this law. But now, this is exciting. We are delivered from the law, the body that's dead. How can this be? The text clearly states, as Paul appeals to them, to let them know, as long as a man lives, he's under it. As long as a man is alive, he is unable to escape the law. What does this mean for us? Well, it means that the only thing that can escape, the only way one can escape the law is through death. It was said that Lee Harvey Oswald was accused of assassinating John F. Kennedy. But what happened? Lee Harvey Oswald never made it to trial. Why was he never able to make it to trial? But because before he could ever make it to trial, the accused assassin was assassinated himself. So the trial did not move forward. Wait a minute. But he was the accused assassin. Well, while this may be true, as Paul said, the law only has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. While the Harvey Oswald was alive, he could have stood trial. He could have been judged for his crime. He could have experienced the ramifications of his transgressions. But he is now dead. Now the law no longer applies to him. We should know this, right? This is questioning that Paul was actually given to them. Realize this again, 7:1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. He is ending in a question mark. Don't you know this? Don't you know that once a man is deceased, once a woman is deceased, the law no longer has dominion over them? Now it seems that we see that now Paul is trying to express to them, the deliverer from this law is death. Now, this law that we know it cannot justify you, this law that we know it cannot sanctify you, the only escaping the grasp of the law is death. Now, Paul in these next two verses gives a further explanation by the way of illustration. Now, lest we do not understand what he means, heading into this, we must not take this illustration for more than what it is. If we are attempting to do so, we will find ourselves in a bad situation. What do I mean by this? When an illustration is given, or when you see an allegory, or when you see something or read something that has allegorical content, the first thing that we try to do as we read a story is we try to find ourselves in the story. Oh, you know what? I find myself to be more like him. We do this when we read Pilgrim's Progress. Oh, you know what? I find myself more like Christian at this point when he was going through this or this struggle. But if we're not careful and we try to find ourselves in this story, or who am I in this illustration that Paul is giving, we'll find ourselves even more confused when we try to work this text out. You know why? Because it will not work out. You're not going to find this here. Paul uses a situation, an illustration from the law, and applies it to this situation so that in this situation, you can see what he means by death. This is not so that you can find yourself, whether you're going to be the spouse in this situation, the husband, or whether you're going to be the wife. And we'll go through this even more. Romans chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, naturally, when we read this, we try to find ourselves. We say, clearly, okay, well, if the law is whom she's married to, the husband represents the law, then she must represent the bride of Christ. And if someone has to die, then the law must have to die. And that means that the law, this husband, must die in order for us to emerge being married, unified with Christ. If we do such a thing, we're going to end up in a bad situation. Why? If the husband dies, this is the way you can be married. The problem is when you get there, you realize that the law is not dead. The law is still very much alive. The law still reigns its dominion over those who are lost. And remember what Paul said in verse 12. The law is good. The law doesn't die here. Well, what dies? This law still has dominion over people. The law still has very much value. It does not die. It's very much alive. So who dies? Well, Paul tells us again in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what does this illustration mean? It means that Paul gives marriage here, and it is going to really come out in verse 4, which we're going to cover this evening. This is an illustration of how marriage was designed. This is how it was designed. We're not going back to Matthew and saying what happened or what's the legal grounds for this. But this is the way marriage was originally designed, that death would be the separator. This illustration is a great one. Paul is not addressing, like I said, marriage and divorce here. God designed marriage to be permanent. And the only thing that breaks marriage is death. Now, this is going to be very important for this evening when we move on to see how this dies. Who dies? We die. Does the husband die? No, the husband doesn't die. Why? Because the husband is good. The law is good. Who dies? We die. Why? So that we can be unified in Christ. That's what he says in Romans chapter 7 in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We should be brought forth what? In union with Christ. Paul is using something glorious here. He uses marriage. And like I said, we're going to discuss that. I'm just going to stop here. But think about this, the simplest things. When you are married to your spouse, when a husband marries his wife, what happens? The most basic thing. First thing that happens is she changes her lifestyle. Right? New name. Also, they're unified. Right? They are together. I have been with my wife married 16 years. 15 years. She knew my father prior to us being married. But she was never unified in a relationship with him until we were married. It was her. We, through Christ, through this union, have an amazing relationship with God the Father. And this union happened at marriage. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord. And we pray that you're with us even as we come back tonight, Lord. I pray that this whet our appetites to dig further into your word. Be with our pastor, be with our missionaries, be with all who are manning the pulpit preaching your word. We give thanks to you, God, for all that you've done, and you have mightily helped us far beyond what we deserve. We give thanks to you in Jesus' name.